Well, we can get started and begin, and welcome to our new class. And the handouts are where they are as per the normal. They are by the sound booth. And you have to forgive me, I forgot my book, and I meant to, sometimes it just helps to see a visual, but if you look at the back page of your handout on the footnote there, just want to underline, and you'll see we'll be referring to Mr. Tripp several times throughout, but a resource I would definitely commend to you, and one that is forming a lot of the structure of basically the structure of our class, is Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. And that's a book that I've utilized before in ministry, and it's one we're using for this class. It's one I'd recommend to you. I'll definitely, it would still be a, you're not getting all of it in the class, going to condense to the main thoughts, but it's a really, really helpful book that Paul Tripp has written about counseling one another from the Bible, and it's really well written. It's easy to read. It's not technical. It's not written like a manual. It's written to real people, so very helpful work that I would. And I'll try to bring my copy. I know it just helps sometimes to see it, but I recommend that book to you. And we're looking at in this class helping others change, counseling from the Bible. And so basically the topic that we're going to talk about in our over the next couple months is biblical counseling. And I'll introduce it here in just a moment. But the emphasis is definitely going to be on introduction too. So this is going to be a good introduction survey. And really, in many ways, what it is a functional follow-up to with a class the course we just completed on fellowship. You know, we talked a lot about fellowship, obviously, and hopefully that was very helpful to review. But we're talking a little bit more about the warp and woof of it, what happens when we fellowship with one another in the sense of exhorting, encouraging, correcting, all those relational interchanges, interpersonal ministry, one-to-one ministry, one-another ministry. That's what we're talking about. But we are using the word counseling. Now let me just begin that with a question. When you hear that word, what sort of things come to mind? Just do just a knee-jerk reaction. When you hear counseling, what pops into your head?
Sitting on the couch.
Okay, laying on a couch. Good.
Jay Adams.
Jay Adams, okay, if you've been around.
Advice.
Say again?
Advice.
Advice, okay. Yeah, good.
Therapy.
Therapy, yep. Anybody else? Okay, big problems. Good. Problems. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, that's good. And I think that's pretty accurate to what, other things come to mind. How about experts? That licenses, experts, therapists probably come. Yeah, that's typically kind of images that come to mind. When we view counseling or we hear that word counsel in our culture, the things that sort of knee-jerk pop into our head are things that involve professionals, people that have licenses, who have storefronts, right next to our dentist. Right? And we have an idea sometimes that change is a process that is controlled by people with a license who've had a certain oversight. The other things that can come into our mind is programs. There's oftentimes group programs, there's step programs, there's strategies or systems. Other things that come into mind, and this is thinking broader in terms of counseling, and probably even broader in terms of the self-help movement in America, is we think of principles, keys, insights, things that unlock, a collection of seven steps to being better at blank, or three steps to not doing blank anymore. These kinds of ideas. And the other thing is, I think, Paul, you mentioned it, problems. We think of counseling, we think about emphasizing a particular problem or phobia or condition or issue, and trying to attack that sort of singularly as an isolated thing in our lives. And these are many other things. I think we are on the same track of what comes to mind when we hear the word counsel or counseling. And so just to sort of underline and say emphatically, that is not what we are talking about in this class. That is not what we mean by counseling. In fact, I would really wish that we could have another word because of all those associations. But at this point, biblical counseling is a you know, we most of us in our churches understand it. We've heard it. It is helpful in many ways. But we want to divest ourselves of other associations with counseling in our minds. So we want to get that all on the table to say, okay, that's not what we mean by biblical counseling. Those aren't the things that we're talking about. That's not what we mean by it. There be other words that maybe we'd prefer, interpersonal ministry, discipleship, even just help. But at this point, counseling is the word we got, so we'll stick with it. Now, I don't mean to suggest that training is bad, having people that have training. That's not bad. That's good. Having people have experience and training is good. Having things organized or even collecting things around truths from the Bible around a particular issue and having principles, that's not bad either. I'm not saying that at all. Nor are we suggesting that we don't recognize certain dominating problems, issues, weaknesses, sins in our lives that grab our attention. Nobody's denying that. We all know that we're generally sinners, but usually for each of us individually, there are particular sins that seem most acute, dominating. And sometimes that's a word that can be used, and I think it's helpful, life-dominating sin. We're all sinners, but sometimes there's particular sins, and they're different for each one, that are particularly life-dominating. They grab our attention, and because they affect us. But the point, the reason I say that's not what we're talking about when we talk about counseling, is because in His Word, God gives us a far bigger and far more expansive understanding of how He changes people. It's far bigger than a couch with a professional with a few principles. And God's way of change essentially involves two elements that we're going to be just talking about constantly: His Word and His people. And I want you to look at that statement of Paul Tripp there at the introduction of your handout. God transforms people's lives as people bring His Word to others. So that's what we're talking about, that sentence, in this for the next 3 months. God transforms people's lives as people bring His Word to others. The two elements of God's way of change and what we mean when we say counsel is God changing people by His Word being brought from other people. That's what we're talking about. So interpersonal ministry, discipleship, helping one another, whatever other label we want to use, we'll just stick with counseling. But that's what we mean by counseling. And we'll talk more about that today. And he goes on and he says this in the rest of the quote I have there for you. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into His kingdom, and progressively shaping them into His likeness, and He wants you to be a part of it. So that's what we're talking about. You see, it's far bigger than just having a problem, talking to a professional and fixing that problem. We're talking about God's way of transforming humanity and redeeming sinners and how He uses sinners in that process. And that's the title of, you know, Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Those instruments are other sinners who are being redeemed and are being used by the Redeemer. So let's look at a start introductory as we're just sort of, I'm sort of just kicking this whole thing off at Ephesians 4. So if you want to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 11 to 16. In many ways, for some of us, it would be a familiar passage. And I want to, we're just going to make four observations from this passage, that God's way of change involves people. And what I want to emphasize is not just counselors, not just experts, not just pastors, not just elders, not just leaders, but people. Which is, so if you're a person, you are a potential candidate, especially if you're a person in Christ. You are a definite candidate. And so Ephesians 4, and let me just read for us actually verse 7 through verse 16. Paul writes this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, I would suggest that what Paul presents to us here is the big backdrop for what we're talking about in God's way of change, God transforming people. And there's a whole lot here we're not going to talk about. But I want to just, there's four necessities here in this text that sort of give us direction for talking about God transforming people's lives by people bringing his word to others. And the first necessity is God's gifts. This is God's work. This is a work that rests upon his sovereignty. This is the fruit of, as Paul begins this paragraph in verse 7, his grace. Just as a reminder, if you're in Christ, we're Christians. We believe in spiritual things. And when we get to counseling and helping people with their problems, we don't ignore spiritual things, right? We need to remind ourselves of that because we forget that. We can forget that. We believe this is God's work. So we believe that change is something that's spiritual, and it's not just something that can rely on a certain system or a process, or there's no keys, steps that are going to guarantee a certain outcome. There's no turnkey solution. We believe the Spirit of God, not a system. We believe in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus, and the personal working of the person of the Holy Spirit. We believe these things, and those aren't beliefs that we leave at the door when we start addressing our problems, when we start helping others with their problems. We believe these things still. So we want to observe that God's gifts are necessary. And the second thing is that people are necessary. Notice that this passage is full of people. God gives leaders in verse 11. They set sort of the foundation for the saints. He refers to in verse 12 that the body is built up, and then he goes on in verses 13 to 16 and keeps referring to "we all," so that "we" in verse 14. So Paul, throughout this passage, in talking about God's gracious gifts and God's work, is talking about people. People are necessary. People are interdependent upon one another. And by Paul referring to "we all," so that "we," it's expansive and it's universal to all the people of Christ. No local church could ever staff or appoint enough leaders to accomplish what God intends to accomplish in his people. It's impossible. That's not why we have elders. That's not why we pay pastors. It would be impossible for them to pull this off. And we're talking about informal interpersonal ministry, the individual interaction. And notice that no one is ever outside this process. Notice that Paul himself inserts himself, "we all," in this process. There's no one that sort of is outside of things, that is sort of the expert. So when we talk about counseling and change, we're not talking about a set of Christians that is sitting on one side of the desk and the set of Christians with problems that sits on the couch. Right, we're all on the couch in many ways, or whatever other image you want to use. So there's no experts. There are people that have more experience, that are more mature, that have training. So not denying all those realities. But there's no experts that are outside this process. The people that don't have the problems that help all the people with the problems. We all are the problem, and we all have problems. And so people are interdependent, and every person is necessary. Notice how he uses that body imagery in verse 16, joined and held together by every joint, each part working properly. That's what we're talking about. One part out of, I've been learning the last couple of weeks that if you have one part out, your whole body is out. And I've, you know, my recent back injury reminded of how important every part is to just putting your socks. You need your lower back to put your socks on. Who knew? You know, I found out you need your lower back to put your socks on. I wear socks as infrequently as possible now. You know, it's, every part is necessary. And that same idea, every part's important to the working of the body. Every part is critical. And so no one is removed from it. No one's outside of it. The third necessary thing is the word of God. Look at what he says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, the truth being defined by God's word, which is truth, what has been revealed to us. So that means when we talk about change and counseling one another, we need more than a listening ear. We need more than compassionate hearts. We need all those things, but we need content. We need truth because it's speaking the truth to one another in love by which God builds up his people. There's an activeness to it. It's not just passive. It's truth transferred to others, transferring truth to one another. And on that point, it's, you know, it's really interesting how if I was to ask, you know, any one of you to prepare to teach a Bible study or to teach a Sunday school class or to do some kind of formal thing, what would the first thing would come to your mind is, oh, prepare, right? You don't want to do a bad job. You don't want to get it wrong. But isn't it interesting how flippant and careless we can be, though, when we speak to one another, right? If we're going to teach a Sunday school or teach a Bible study, we could spend days preparing, studying, reading, getting help from others, you know, interacting about it. But when we get into one another's lives informally, and then we can interact on our problems, then sometimes we can give the most careless, flippant counsel, just totally just pulling things from the air or from the world. And so, but we're grounded here. What Paul is saying is that our growth is coming from the truth. It's truth transferred, and we want to communicate the truth to one another. And the fourth necessity is growing in Christ. That's the goal. The goal is, in verse 15, we are speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The goal is growth in Christ. Just as the goal in all of everything, as Ephesians begins in Ephesians 1:10, God's plan at the fullness of time is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The goal of the universe is to be united to Christ, for him to be the head over all. The goal of your life is to grow into Christ as a Christian. So the goal of counseling is what? Fixing this particular problem so I can get on with life and be happier. No, it's to be mature in Christ. See, it's way bigger than I just have this problem. My goal, the context. Now, you may have this problem. That problem needs to be dealt with. We're not dealing with, you know, we're dealing with the real world. But the bigger context of which our problems lie in our lives and which our lives are contained is growing into Christ. That means we have a much broader perspective on the goal. It's much bigger than, you know, to use the image of the therapist and the expert and then the guy on the couch who's trying to draw out this problem and deal with this issue. My goal for you, your goal for me, and our informal, our interpersonal ministry is growth in Christ and nothing less. So that means everything is seen and interpreted in that context behind that. And that means then that really helps us in how we use our Bible, because what's the point of the Bible? Who is the point of the Bible? Christ, right? Everything is pointing to him, right? The Bible is about Jesus. It's his book about him. And so what that means too is that we don't use the Bible apart from the person of Christ. And sometimes that can happen. We can look to the Bible as sort of a self-help encyclopedia. Take these two principles and call me next week, right? You know, recite this and use it as a sort of a concordance approach. Well, I'm struggling with this issue. Okay, look up every verse that deals with this issue and read those every day and and then you're be, ta-da, you'll be fixed, right? No. The Bible, one, the Bible's not, doesn't work that way. And two, that can be using the Bible as if Jesus doesn't exist and if he's not the one whom we're growing into as a person. And so we don't want to use the Bible that way, taking isolated principles. We come to Christ to be saved, but then we go and we contort the Bible into a principled system that doesn't need him, and then we work on it in our own strength, right? Does that make sense, the distinction I'm drawing? Which what that means is that we don't take the Bible like a spiritual medicine cabinet. You know, just take Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart every morning and everything will be fine. It's much broader than that. And that's not serving, to use the Bible that way is not serving God's goal of growth. And what that means is that the Bible doesn't speak to things that we sometimes wish it would speak to directly. The Bible doesn't speak, there's no passage on raising teenagers, right? There's no passages on which television programs are best for your soul. There's no passages on sorts of other things, life in the hecticness of 21st century America. I can't point, there's no topical list of passages on that, right? So what that means when we say that our goal is growth in Christ and the Bible is pointing us to Christ, that means the Bible often doesn't address things like we would like it to sometimes. But it also means that the Bible addresses everything. And we can find help and change in the most unlikely of areas. You can do marriage counseling from the book of Exodus. You can do it. Because what we have here is our need of deliverance. We have a God who hears the cries and the desperation of his people when they're in bondage and in suffering. We hear of a Passover lamb, a substitute that brings us to God despite our own sin. You can deal with a broken marriage from the book of Exodus. You don't just need to look up all the passages on marriage, though that'd be a good thing to do too. But do you see what I'm saying, what I'm getting at? The Bible sometimes doesn't deal with things like we would hope, but it does mean that the Bible deals with everything in a far more comprehensive way because it is pointing us to the person of Christ, and he is real and he's risen. And so we're going to return again and again to these things. This is sort of to get our feet wet here and I'm giving a longer introduction on purpose. But it means there's three presuppositions of biblical counseling there. And I think they're on your handout. Is that right? Do you have three bullets there in your introduction? Good. And that means, in short, these three things. There's three presuppositions. We rest in the sovereignty of God. We rely upon the grace of God and Jesus Christ, and we seek the glory of God in doing his will. The sovereignty, the grace, and the glory of God. That is what makes real biblical counseling, Christian counseling, on a whole different universe than any other concepts of counseling. Because these things are our bedrock presuppositions, and we want to make sure that we never are untethered from these three truths. That there is a God who is sovereign. There is grace that is powerful and sufficient and is working through Jesus Christ, and that the call of his people is to seek his glory in striving to obey him and to do his will wherever they are. So these three things, we're going to circle around these. And if you remember anything from this morning, remember these three things. Or you remember anything from this course, remember these three things. Whether the problem that comes to you from a person, or you're trying to help a friend, or in your life and you're seeking help, these three things are always true. It's a constellation of truths that we never depart from. Well, that was a longer introduction on purpose. But any questions? And Anne?
Yeah, actually there are two. Going back to the topical Bible. Is it a useful tool when you're doing biblical counseling?
So Anne's question is topical things, concordances, a topical Bible, topical approaches, are they useful tools in biblical counseling? Yes, so long as we are not using them divorced from the things that we've talked about and from their context. And basically what that means is, and I have topical lists, you know, in my library. And so that what that means is, if I'm presented with an issue and I'm sort of draw a blank as to, well, man, what does God's word say? I don't even know what God's word says on this. I will go to that, and that gives me sort of an introduction to potential areas that the Bible may speak directly. But then I must be sure to understand those passages in their context, and I don't just sort of throw them out at the person.
Oh, okay. So you use it as a lead-in, so you can get it.
Yeah, for my own study and understanding, yeah. And I don't use them. Well, here's this list, you know, as a prescription. Here's this list of verses. Go read those. You'll be fine.
Okay.
Make sure you have a quiet time in those verses. You'll be good. You know, that's not what we do. Yeah, good question. But they are useful tools. Yeah, we're not burning all our concordances.
Okay.
Yeah, no need to do that. Any other questions? Smokey.
It's more an observation based on what you were saying. Sometimes the things that we picture as topical actually contain Christ all over them. And often, for example, I think we have used Proverbs and perhaps one about speech and another one about purity. Often those verses themselves talk about God in the very text of the verse. And so even in those that are topical in arrangement, maybe you find Christ all over them. If we give them more than a quick glance and tell folks to not speak as much.
Right. Yeah, that we take it seriously. That goes back to the point of taking if you want to turn to the book of Genesis, and we'll begin there, and that's a good segue, it takes our counsel and our interactions with one another. It's something that we take seriously, and that we understand what we're saying, and we don't just use things carelessly or without forethought and prayer. And certainly Proverbs is ripe for that in many other places. Yeah, it's good. Any other, as we're turning to Genesis, any other questions or comments? Well, what I want to do this morning is sort of just step back as an introduction and really introduce something that may be surprising, and that is that to understand humanity in general, what it means to be human at all, is to be those who give and receive counsel. That's always been God's design. And so I want to talk about that in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and then we'll end in Hebrews and sort of pull it all together. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and jump in there and notice maybe some look at it from a perspective that we may not have before and notice some astounding things. Let me read just Genesis 1, 26 to 31. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Here we have humanity created in God's perfect world, in God's perfect relationship with him, made in his image, and they're given God's perfect counsel. And I want to just make three observations from this passage here. We have 3 points. People were first created to worship God. We were made to worship God. And this is basic to the interruption of the pattern in Genesis 1. If we were to go back from the beginning, we would read through Genesis 1, and God made the birds after its kinds and the heavens after it. There's this repetition that Moses gives us of after its kinds. And then God interrupts it, and he makes man after our image in his kind. So man is created to be godly, to be like God, made in his image, reflecting him. And what God does then next, he makes man in his image, and then he does what? He talks to them. He communicates to those made in his image. And he sees that, and he says at the end of verse 31, it's very good. He enjoys it. God created man to seek his glory, his image, and to enjoy it. That's why the chief purpose of men is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, because that is God's chief purpose, is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever, to enjoy those made in his image. So humans are created to be worshipers. We have an innate impulse to belong to someone or to something because we're created to belong to God. So we worship. That's why you don't find this like a ton of atheistic societies throughout human history. That's why every society in human history has some concept of spiritual realities and spiritual things, because we were created that way and we know it. Autonomy and sufficiency is not in our makeup at all, at all. We will not be self-sufficient ever. We will depend on God in faith and truth, or we will depend on someone or something else. We will be idolaters. But we can only be worshiping God or worshiping an idol. We can never be in any other situation, because we were made to be dependent, and we will not allow ourselves to be self-sufficient. We will never do it. So that means, you know, when we start talking about our problems is never a lack of worship. Our problem is always a problem with worship. We're either worshiping God in truth, or we're worshiping someone or some things else other than him. So people were created to worship God. Secondly, and this is important, people were created to receive and give God's word. People were created to receive and to give God's word. And this is just sort of stepping back and again and just marveling at the forest here. That notice that God instructs people as to who they are and to what they are to do. These are perfect people. They're not sinners. And God has to tell them who they are and what they are to do. Because this should be good. This could be good news for you. You can write in your margin, good news number one. Life is not intuitive. I don't know if you realize that. Life is not intuitive. You will not figure it out on your own. The perfect people would not have figured it out on their own. They had to be told. They had to be counseled. So even in a state of sinless perfection, Adam and Eve were created to depend on God's word. They were to depend on a word from without, on counsel, we might say, from without, on a word from God. They had to live on that. And we see that especially evident, right? And if you just scan over to chapter 2, and let's drop in at verse 15, that God, when in chapter 2, Moses sort of gives us the zoom lens on creating man and woman. So he gives us greater detail. And in verse 15, the Lord God takes the man, puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commands the man. It's not intuitive to Adam why he's in this garden. So he commands him, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so Adam has that counsel given to him. And then Adam gives that counsel to Eve. We know that because she gets in chapter 3 some semblance of it correct. And there's some differences that are important that we won't worry about for now. But the important thing is we see the transference of God's truth from God to Adam and then Adam to Eve. And then ostensibly, or what was to happen, is that truth was to be transferred from every person that comes as they're being fruitful and multiplying. God created men to receive his counsel and to give it to others. So we were made to live in a society of counsel, of interpersonal interaction, because life is not intuitive. Life is not understood looking within ourselves. We were created to depend on a word from God and giving that word to others that we have received. And it's never been that way. We've never been independent, ever. Even in perfection. I like Tripp, this statement here from Tripp is very helpful. Trying to live without God's help is to sign myself a subhuman existence. It is to live like an animal, as if I were something other than what I am. Vast numbers of people attempt to live this way. It is an act of irrationality. They deny their identity, subvert their own lives, and crush their own hope. Human beings were created to live on the platform of God's revelation, which is why we were given the unique communicative abilities we possess. If there had been no fall, if we had never sinned, we would still need help because we are human. That's a really important point. We were created to live on the platform of God's word and to be transferring that counsel one to another, even in perfection, if sin never happened and never existed, we would live that way. And that's why our world so often seems irrational and out of place, because it is, because life's not intuitive. And we think it is, and we try to live in as if we can just figure it out on our own, or as if we'll let let the children lead the way, and all kinds of stupid things that we say about, you know, find the truth in yourself and all kinds of irrational things. That's why our world is so irrational, is because we're trying to live a subhuman existence, live like animals. Animals live on base instinct impulses that God gives them, and it's marvelous testimony to his creation. We were made in his image, and we were intended and given the massive communicative abilities we have to live on the basis of his counsel one to another, even if we'd never sinned. We would live that way. So that's a really, really important point. Any questions on that point before we go to C? Well, let's look at C. People were created then to interpret God's world. People were created to interpret God's world. And what we're doing is just basically taking the inference or the implication of all this. God made men. He put them in his world, and then he gave them revelation. So the obvious sort of the corollary of that, the thing that comes out of that, is that he made men to interpret what they experienced and saw by what he told them. So we were made to be interpreters. We were made to think, to organize, to learn by association, to make analogies and connections to things, and to build a grid. Try to have a disorganized thought. Try to experience something and not put it into some kind of category in your mind. Just try to do it. It's impossible. Every experience you have, you're going to put in some category. That's why we have conspiracy theories, right? Because we have certain things that we can't fit in the grids that we already have, and so we have to have a theory, because we cannot stand having something that just doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense, because that's how God made us to be. He made us to live and have a grid, to be interpreters, to put frameworks together in our mind, and to live off of them. So we interpret everything we do. That's how we live. And no one lives like Columbo. That's probably too old. You know, just the facts, ma'am. I don't know if anybody, maybe a handful of people remember that. Just the facts. Nobody lives on just the facts. We all live on our interpretation of the facts, of our experiences. And that's very important. And that means that our interpretations are either good or bad, which would be, make the distinction between whether our interpretation is good or bad. What's the arbiter of that? Who decides whether we've interpreted something rightly or wrongly? God, right. So when we talk about whether our interpretations are good or bad, or we're talking about whether it's consistent with his word or not, right? That's what we're talking about there. So God made us to interpret. Life's not intuitive. Our world is not self-interpreting. You cannot go out on your lawn and just understand it all if you stare long enough. Will not happen, right? We need word. We need counsel. We need to interpret it rightly. And so he designed us to be interpreters. Without God, Adam and Eve would not have understood who they were, would have not have understood why they were there, would not have understood what they were supposed to do, and would not have rightly interpreted anything. And this is before sin. They needed his counsel. They were created to worship him, to be dependent upon his direct words, to giving that word to one another, and to then be interpreting all of life in the context of the counsel they got from God. So that's the before sin. That's our big point to remember. That's what it means to be human. So to give counsel and to need counsel is to be a human, period. It's not a result of sin. Sin just makes it harder, as we'll look at next. Any questions or comments on that point? Is that helpful? Yes?
Yes, it makes me think about people outside of Christ who have this irrational expectation that, don't you understand anything, attitude?
Yeah.
Not unless you tell me.
You're right.
Yeah. That's what, this is helpful.
It's helpful, and I think it can be hope-giving in at least one way. If life feels confusing, then it's and you feel like you need someone to guide you, it's normal. You'd have felt that way if you were sinless. You just would perfectly depend on his guidance. That would be the issue. So we ought not to feel that it is a lie of the devil to go be like God and not need him. We are in desperate need. Well, let's look at that in Genesis 3. That's where we have corruption by sin to disregard God's counsel. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to sort of summarize and look at this. We have basically here in Genesis 3, for the first time, there's competing counsel, we might say, or bad counsel. Up to this point, all the talk that is being transferred, all the counsel that's being transferred in creation is all perfect. It comes from God and is being transferred by Adam and Eve in perfection and sinlessness in worshiping him. But for the first time, we have here this serpent who's more crafty than any other beast of the field, the serpent that is animated by Satan, this evil one. And he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Notice here that what the serpent does, he takes the same facts, the tree in the garden, Adam and Eve, and he gives them a different interpretation. He gives them a different counsel. So you have another counselor. He gives them a spin. He says, "No, that's not how it is. It's more like this." And so then for the first time, Adam and Eve here at the end of verse 5 are faced with a choice. You now have two opposing counsels. Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to follow? Which version of interpretation of creation are you going to obey? And what's more profound here in terms of sin that is birthed in humanity, the fall that we call the fall into sin, is that notice what the serpent is selling here in verse 5. The interpretation he's giving is this sense of independence, this sense of autonomy from God, supposed freedom. That's basically what he's peddling, is the supposed ability to be liberated from God. It's a total lie, completely false. But that's what he's getting at. And so what that means, and to the blank for point A, with the fall, people rejected God. Rejected God personally. With the choice that Adam and Eve are given here, there's no neutrality. There's no middle options. They're either going to receive God's word or they're going to refuse him. And so what they do here is they reject God. They not only don't follow his counsel, they refuse him. Because what's being peddled is this idea that you can be free of God. You know, you can be in another state outside of him and not need him like you need him now. It's a lie, and they rejected him entirely. And this is what is lying at the core of all foolishness. That's what David says in Psalm 14. Let me read just the first few verses of that. In Psalm 14, David says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down on heaven from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And we know Paul takes that and he uses that in Romans 3 along with some other texts. But the heart of foolishness, the heart of folly, of irrationality in human life is rejecting God. Is living as though what we talked about in the first point is not true, that we were created to worship, we were created to receive and give his counsel, we were created to interpret his world on the basis of that counsel. That's why life is so foolish and irrational, and because it's rejecting him and everything that's true about the universe, about what he created, rejecting reality. So being foolish, David's not just trying to be insulting. The fool said in his heart, "There is no God." David's not just picking a fight. He is saying at the heart of foolishness is rejecting God and living as though he doesn't exist. His counsel is not true. So that means that the root of our, as David goes on, talks about abominable deeds, the things that that are not good, that at the root of human problems is refusing God, is rebelling against him. At the root of it, at the heart of it, is a rebellion. And what that means in terms of helping people and interacting as we go on, you cannot deal with my, I cannot deal with, you cannot deal with my folly, I can't deal with yours, and vice versa, without dealing with rebellion against God. That has to be dealt with, because that is at the heart of it, is rebellion against him. And then the second thing, and just as sort of the corollary to that, with the fall, people refused their need of God's counsel, their need of God's word, or people refused God's word, maybe more simple. People rejecting God and refusing their dependence upon his counsel, his word. Adam and Eve, basically, the serpent is offering Adam and Eve the option of trying to live as though God is a liar, right? Because what does the serpent say? You're not going to surely die, which is the same thing as saying God lied to you. So Adam and Eve here are now presented with this supposed option to live as though God lies to them, to be given that option. And sadly, they take it. And so now life is confusing. Life is confusing because we were meant to live on God's counsel, and now fallen into sin, we all try to live as though God is a liar. Right? But God's not a liar. But we live like he is. And so that's why the world is confusing. Sin reduces us to fools who live in ways that deny God and deny our nature, as though we can be independent of him and we can figure things out. That's why life is complicated. That's why life's confusing, and that's why there's all kinds of competing voices. With the introduction of men trying to live in autonomy, now you have the introduction of not just the serpent as an alternative counselor, now every other sinner is another competing counselor with God's counsel. And so you have just this web of complicated counsel that has flown around the world and all sorts of foolishness. I think there's at least, just taking this together, 3 points here that we want to make. And I believe I have those bulleted for you. Do you have 3 bullets?
Yes.
There, I forgot to grab myself a handout, so I'm trying to remember. Thank you for your patience. The first is that counsel is always moral. Or counsel is always moral. It's either consistent with God's word or it's not. Which means we want to have a broader understanding of counsel other than just a little better, or well, that's your view of things, or that's your perspective. But it's right or wrong. That counsel is always godly or ungodly. It's always believing God or treating God as a liar. And so those are the categories we want to see counsel in. Also, that our world is a world of competing counsel, of contradictory interpretations, contradictory things of to make sense. And because it's moral, really, all the competing counsel in the world is a battle for our worship, because we're given this option of worshiping God and receiving his counsel, or rejecting him and refusing our need of him and living like he's a liar. And so that means all the counsel that comes at us is really a battle for the worship of our hearts. Are we going to worship God and receive his counsel, live dependent upon him, or are we going to refuse him, say he's a liar, and worship someone or something else? We can't not worship because we're created to be dependent. So we will depend on someone or something. It's impossible for us to live otherwise. But we'll always live in that competition in this world. And that means all the more, if we needed God's counsel in a state of sinless perfection, how much more is God's counsel necessary to cut through the confusion? So our need of God's counsel is heightened by our sin and by the competing voices and counselors of the world to cut through it. So we need God's counsel not just because we were made to depend on it, but now because we have all sorts of competition, all sorts of competing voices that are out there that we need God's word to cut through and to make clear. So in other words, point, without God's word, without scripture, life will never make sense, ever. Lori.
This is really good. All the counsel out there in the world, there's so much counsel right in the church that's so contrary to God's word.
Yeah.
It doesn't take you. It's like you're okay. God wants you to be happy.
Yeah.
You know, let's find the road out of this.
Yeah. And that what that means is, and what we're being called to here, is that we're going to have to be discerning. And what that means is because counsel is always moral, that means that the counsel that we receive and that we give is not just indifferent. It means it's either godly or ungodly. It's consistent with God's counsel or it's not. It's right or wrong. And so that means we want to have that more. And having that is a little, that's even that is countercultural to see the world that way. But we want to see that world that way. We want to have those categories. Is that an ungodly thing or a godly thing? And sometimes it's not always obvious, and we need one another's help, and we go back to the metaphor we began with in the beginning in Ephesians 4, the body working together. So I'm not saying it's something that you can just have make snap judgments on and always understand, but it's something that we want to have those categories in our mind. Good. Other comments, questions, clarifications? Okay, good. Well, let's run to Hebrews. Run to the book of Hebrews, and then we'll tie things together. In particular, Hebrews chapter 3. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, right? That's why it's so conveniently titled. It's written to those who are Jewish Christians who are in danger of falling away, in danger of rejecting their profession of Christ because of the persecution that is now heating up around them. And so the point of the book of Hebrews is don't do that, right? To put it probably too simply, the point of the book of Hebrews is in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. So that's the point of the book of Hebrews is don't turn from Christ. And what we find unfolded in the book of Hebrews is how much Christians are dependent upon one another to ensure that they don't turn from Christ. That as it's being written, the book of Hebrews is written to help Christians see their dependence on one another for that. So in chapter 3, let me just read for us verses 12 and 13. It says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And this is one passage. We look at many. When we talk about the topic of our need for counsel to give and receive it within the context of the church. And I want to observe just two main points here under subpoints under this. For the Christian, sin remains. That's our blank for point A, sin. Sin remains. So we're essentially sort of maybe asking the unspoken question, well, what about after salvation? Aren't if we're a Christian, aren't we above the fray of the counsel of the world? Aren't we? We're in Christ. We have our Bibles. Do we really need still that giving and receiving of counsel? Well, yes. That's what the Bible says. Look at how it's written, verse 12, to the brothers, to the brethren. That includes the sistren too. It's a comprehensive term. So adelphoi here is in Greek was male and female. So it's to everybody, to the brethren. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you. And notice how he directs the exhortations to be exhort one another every day. So it's for all the believers, the whole church. And what do they face? Look what he explains what they face at the end of verse 12, the potential of having evil, having sin and its desires, seeking after still satanic temptation. Sin remains. The doctrine of sin still indwells Christians. Christ breaks sin's power, but does not in this life remove its presence. Its presence will be removed, but it still has to be contended with. So take care lest there be any evil. And he goes on to expand that unbelieving hearts. Because that is the, as we talked about even in Genesis 3, the direction of evil is to refuse God, is to not believe him, to say, live like God's a liar. So he's saying to take care, lest there be in any of you evil and hearts that assume God to be lying, to take his counsel and say, no, that's not true. God's word's not true. Lest there be any, and where does that lead? To fall away from the living God. Turning from God's word is always personal because it's the word of God. So turning away from God's counsel and turning away from his word is always turning away from God. It's refusing him. And so it's that same desire, that sinful desire that leads to unbelief, that turns aside from God's word, that then rejects him entirely. And what is being expanded upon here is verses 7 to 11, won't go into just for the sake of time, that's a quotation from Psalm 95, describing how Israel responded to God in the wilderness, and the essence of it here in verse 8, that their hearts were hardened, and in verse 10, they went astray in their heart. They returned from God in their hearts. So it's internal, it's within them, the presence of sin. And so the basic point here is that the presence of sin still remains for Christians indwelling sin. And so the congregation, the brethren here, we're to be on the lookout for one another, lest anyone fall away from God. And what is summarized, the end of verse 13, is that we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is lying. It's receiving competing counsels against God's word, which is lies. And to be hardened by that against who God is. And so the congregation is to be on the lookout lest that happen to anyone. Sin is still present in a very scary and real way. And then the second point then, for the Christian, not only sin remains, but therefore all the more need for counsel remains. Christians need counsel. all sorts of stories on... You know, we have endless stories on people rejecting counsel because that's our basic, you know, framework. We refuse counsel since the garden. One of my favorites that always stands out to me, I mean, it's really tragic, so it's not my favorite in that. I rejoice in it. But the gentleman who told me that he didn't need to be, this is not anybody you guys would know, who told me he didn't need to be in the church because he had a Strong's concordance. And I just, and I had to laugh. I mean, I laughed, you know, because I wasn't even sure at that point what to, I guess this conversation's over. I don't even know what to do with that. But the idea that, hey, I have my Bible and a Strong's concordance. What else could I need? and what that is, and I know it's kind of silly and poking fun at him, but many Christians can live that way. We may not say things that, like, foolish outright, but we can live that way. And notice here the assumption here in this text to exhort one another every day. What's assumed here is that sin can be self-deceiving. The spiritual blindness is worse than physical blindness. When you're physically blind, you're aware that you can't see. When you're spiritually blind, you're not always aware of your blindness. And so you say silly things like, well, I have a Strong's concordance, so I'll be fine. You know, and you lie to yourself because you believe lies and you get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why you need counsel all the more. So we're not only dependent on truth transferences of God's word because of we're created to live that way, but we're all the more dependent upon it now because we live in a world of lies. And guess what? We believe them and lie to ourselves about them. And we'll be hardened by sin's deceit and believe lies and be spiritually blinded. Sin is self-deceiving. And what are we dependent upon, or rather, whom are we dependent upon to help liberate us from the potential of self-deceit? What does this passage lend us to say? Who then do we need? One another, the brethren and the sistren. Each other, the body, needs one another. He says, exhort one another every day. And that word, exhort, the Greek word there, parakaleo, is used all over your New Testament. And sometimes it's translated encourage. Sometimes it's translated comfort. It has the root meaning of the word is the idea of sort of calling alongside, like coming alongside and speaking. So in some contexts, it means like encourage, like comforting. You come alongside someone and comfort, encourage. Sometimes you come alongside and you exhort. That's how it's translated here. Exhort one another. Speak the truth in love. Communicate to one another. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is summed up with this word at the end in chapter 13, verse 22. He talks about bearing with this brief word of encouragement, parakaleo. Or in Hebrews, that same word, parakaleo, is used in Hebrews 10, 25. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another, exhort one another. It's the same things referring to here. get together to exhort one another, to be exhorted. And notice that everyone's in that place. There's none who've arrived. There's none who no longer need help. There's none who have been liberated in this life from the potential of being deceived by sin. Nobody. Not the guy behind the pulpit. Nobody. Everybody needs the ministry from everyone. This is a very, I think, helpful paragraph from Paul Tripp here. He says, "The reality of spiritual blindness has important implications for the Christian community." Underline this next sentence. "This Hebrews passage clearly teaches that," note this, "personal insight is the product of community." Personal insight is the product of community. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments. I will believe my own lies and buy in to my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. Remember that. Your understanding about yourself is probably the least accurate understanding in the room right now. You do not understand yourself. I do not understand myself like I should. It's a carnival mirror. If I am going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold this important, not just your own opinions, the mirror of God's word in front of me. Right? Personal insight is the product of community. We are not going to go off into the wilderness and stare at ourselves and figure ourselves out. One, we weren't made to even live that way to begin with. Secondly, dealing still even in Christ with the presence of indwelling sin, we lie to ourselves and believe lies. So we need community. So counsel God's way of change, God changing and transforming people by them bringing his word to others. And what that means just practically, that we need in the community, and this is a lot of what we talked about in the fellowship course, we need the courage to speak honestly from God's word to one another. It takes courage, right, to speak honestly, to hold up that mirror of God's word. We see our brother, our sister, who is, their self-perception is a little off in an area, and to say, hey, you might want to look at this. That takes courage to be honest. And that also means that we need to have also, I think, courage to be humble and listen and consider what people say to us from God's word and to receive it. So we need the two virtues in the church is humility and honesty. Have the courage to speak honestly with others and have the courage to receive honest exhortation, encouragement, be humble. And this is what makes biblical counsel such a challenge, is because we're going to actually have to fear God and not one another. We're actually going to have to want to grow into Christ more than live in the delusion that I'm okay and everybody knows it, because that is a delusion, right? So that's the real challenge. That's the real challenge. There's no one outside of this, no pastor, elder, nobody's picture on the wall, deacon, anybody else, nobody. Margaret Zook's been in the church longer than everybody. She needs to be exhorted still. Not in any particular area I'm thinking of, Margaret. But we all need to receive the counsel from God's word. Any clarifications, questions, sort of trying to set the framework for where we're going, Paul?
Passage about saying, call no man teacher, and then, you know, it's kind of like, goes back to the guy with the concordance.
Yeah.
I've got the word, I've got the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. The short answer to that is you'd have to get around at least five or six other passages that tell you very clearly that you have to have pastors and teachers over you in the scriptures. You need to have a pastor and teacher over you for two reasons. One, the Bible says so, and two, you apparently don't know the Bible says so. So all the more you need to have one. Don't start with that, by the way. You could lead up to that one. But the other point is I would want to go to the context of that passage and what Jesus is dealing with Jewish customs there that were trying to basically blow smoke at him. And he was dealing with the whole hierarchy there. So it's taking that out of context. It's in the teens of Matthew. Yeah, it's about as good I can get right now off the cuff. Any other questions? Ryan.
Would you advise against like working on a set of steps with another person, even if there's like scripture that coincides with each?
Depends, not necessarily. I mean, not I wouldn't So your question, would I discourage that? Not necessarily. It would depend on that. Make sure those, and we're not against taking truths from God's word and working hard to apply them and taking sometimes small steps, not just big things. So we don't want to start tomorrow morning with be holy today. That's overwhelming, right? If we have a particular issue in our lives, we're going to start with, we're going to work on this before noon, right? And that's fine. We would just want to make sure that what's being summarized is consistent with the goal of growing in Christ and how the word is to be used. So I'd want to look at that, but not necessarily. Yeah. Good question. Any other? And then I want to tell you a quick story. Okay. Everybody loves a story, so I have time for a story. So it's a true story. It's two people that came to me for counsel, not in a different, you don't know them, so don't have to worry about it. First, we'll just call him George. He was a general contractor. He had a business, couple kids, marriage, and a love of drinking. In his drunkenness and in his love of drinking, he lost his marriage, his children, his business, and he, when I met him, was reduced to, he was at that point, had moved back in with his mother. I think his father had passed away. In our interactions and conversations, the gospel was always great and all. That's great and all. I remember him always saying, that's great and all. But I need to fix my life. I need my kids back. I need my wife back. I need my job back. You know, I need to get out from my mom. I got to fix my life. And that was his urgency. And that was basically the extent to where our relationship went, and I eventually have lost track with him. He left, and he didn't want to hear about growing in Christ. He didn't want to hear about sin. That's great and all, but I need to fix my life. Nice guy, really nice guy. You'd love to have him here, have a cup of coffee. He came to me in brokenness and desperation, realizing the mess he made of his life. I mean, all the things you want. Right? Was receptive initially to hearing. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. I remember him saying, tell me what to do to fix my life. All the things you want. But he didn't want Christ, really. He wanted him enough he could to get his life back. What he really wanted was the image of who he thought he was, which was not reality. And he didn't want to deal with the sinner who he really was. And so he didn't want to deal with those realities. And so he walked away, at least as far as my experience. I don't know what the Lord has done with him since, but in my experience. Second person who came to me for counsel about the same time, we'll call her Maria. Maria was a part of a female gang in Los Angeles, and I would not mess with her one second. She had a child, but had since been living in a lesbian relationships within the context of the rough and tumble drug activity and all sorts of depravity gangs of the San Fernando Valley. She came, and she was a tough chick, I would say. I would not mess with her. But she was often very aggressive and assertive, but she wanted to be free from sin. She did things that you don't necessarily want. She cursed in Bible study, you know. She didn't know any better, you know? So it was always, you know, it's fun. It's fun to see it on other people's faces when somebody curses. She wanted to be free from sin. She wanted Christ. She saw him. And God was gracious, mercifully, to open her eyes and begin to progressively free her from her dependence on certain drugs. And she joined the church. She was baptized. She got a job. She began to feminize a little bit. You know, her hair grew out and she started wearing, I remember the first time I saw her in a skirt, you know, it's good grief, you're in a skirt. She got custody of her daughter again. She eventually became one of the last image I have of her was she became one of the bus drivers for the church that we were at had a bus ministry for disabled children and would pick them up. And she became one of the drivers and she loved it, talking to the kids. And God changed her life through his work in Christ. Now, if you would have put George and Maria in front of me at the door at the same time and said, here are these two people, here are these two situations, generally good guy that you would like to have as your neighbor that has a problem drinking with hardened lesbian female gangbanger who's done things that you really don't want to hear, who is going to receive your counsel and change? Now, I'll be honest, I'd have picked George every time, right? He's more like me, more like what I'm familiar with. Maria scared me when I first met her. She's from a part of life and world that I hadn't experienced. And who God changed, at least in my experience and in my interactions, was Maria and not George. See, we rest in the sovereignty of God. We rely upon the grace of God in Christ. And we seek to glorify Him and do His will. When you're doing interpersonal ministry, people are going to change in ways that you don't even... I didn't have a category for what God did in Maria's life. I mean, I didn't think, you know, my own unbelief and selling God short, didn't think those kinds of things happen. And there's disappointments and frustrations and struggles and people that seem so close. And you just want to pound them on the forehead and go, what is the matter with you? What aren't you getting, you know, when you have those moments of frustration? And that's how it is. That's how it is. That's the deal. That's the deal in God's world and deceitfulness of sin, the goodness of His grace. And so hopefully that can help us as we sort of set the stage. I'm looking forward to our time together. And again, the emphasis here is on introduction. And we're just sort of going to open up these things and begin progressively looking at what it means to really speak the truth in love to one another, to exhort one another, to help each other change and grow in Christ. And may God bless us as we do it. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for this time, and we thank You for Your word, that we do commit ourselves again to receiving from You and to receive from one another. We pray that You would give us the honesty and humility that are self-evidently necessary to have fruitful lives in Your church. And we pray, Father, that You would help us and You would use us in one another's lives and the lives of others to be instruments of change and of growth. And we pray that You would teach us, even as we've just discussed, to rely on Your sovereignty and Your grace, to seek Your glory in obedience. And Father, we do pray that You would glorify Yourself among us by the testimonies of Your grace, the trophies of Christ that is every sinner that You call to Yourself. And we pray that You would draw more and more to Yourself, save more sinners from the lies of the evil one, show them the glory of Your Son. And we pray that You would do all this, even using us unspeakably, undeservedly, using us to communicate Your word. And we pray that You would do this, that we would have all the more reason to worship You now and into eternity, praising Your goodness and grace in Christ. And in His name we bring to You our prayer. Amen.